to the book of Exodus, chapter 2. And in our notes, printed notes, we're on page 2, Roman numeral 5, which has to do with the preparation of the deliverer. Scripture portion covered, chapters 2, 3, and 4 of Exodus. Preparation of the deliverer. We've had now the nation growing to a large population in chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. We've had them under tremendous oppression, verses 8 through 22. And now we're ready for a deliverer to be prepared to come on the scene. And let's go, first of all, to the New Testament commentary on that, keeping your finger, however, in Exodus 2, because we'll want to return to it and do a little comparing. But go to Hebrews 11. We do have a commentary by the New Testament on the deliverer. It's in Hebrews 11, verses 23 through 39. 29, rather. And we want to break that down into several parts. Notice we have a pretty good-sized portion here. In verses 23, we have the faith of Moses' parents. In verses 24, 25, and 26, we have, or 25 rather, we have the personal faith of Joseph. And then finally in 26, or Moses rather, 26 through 39, we will have his public faith. But first of all, the faith of Moses' parents, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, keeping your finger there, go back to chapter 2, verse 1 of Exodus. And what is the contrast that first strikes you between the two? In Exodus 2, a man from the house of Levi went and married a daughter of Levi, and the woman conceived, bore a son, and when she saw that he was beautiful, she hid him 3 months. Now you see a contrast between that in verse 2 and Hebrews 11. In Hebrews 11:23, it talks about the faith of his parents, which would be both of them. However, the action in Exodus 2 only refers to his mother. So that the idea then that is expanded is the action was taken by his mother to hide the baby. Action was taken by mother. However, according to Hebrews 11, he was taken care of by his parents, so the attitude was shared by both. And the attitude that was shared, namely, was faith. And so when we come into chapter 2 of the book of Exodus, according to Hebrews, we have a child born into a family whose mother and father both shared the attitude of faith. This places Moses, obviously, in an ideal environment from the spiritual standpoint. Egypt was corrupt, Israel was in slavery, and the law said all the babies have to die. But you got two parents, in the light of that, whose faith in the Word dominated the circumstances that were on the outside. Notice also in Hebrews we have a reason why they hid the child. Verse 23 again. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child. So the reason is the child was beautiful. Now, are we going to interpret that as simply the parents saying, this is a good-looking baby, and because he's so good-looking, we're going to make every effort to save the child's life? Now, there's nothing wrong with that motivation. However, I think we've got to see in the word beautiful something more than that. Actually, the Greek word osteos means polished, graceful, pleasing. Root idea, it means city dweller, and thus polished. That's what the word means, of the city, thus polished. Graceful, beautiful, and pleasing. Now, I would add, however, a little light to that, and I think it comes from Acts chapter 7 and verse 20. And again, if you can keep three portions open once, don't lose the Hebrews. Acts 7:20. another portion that deals with Moses. Notice the beauty of the child gets a different turn as it is presented in Acts 7. It's not merely physical beauty that is involved, but notice verse 20 says, it was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God. So I take it the idea of the beautiful child would be fair to imply that the parents saw this. They saw the child had potential for God. And I think the Acts passage would give us a basis for interpreting the beautiful child as more than physical beauty, but involving beautiful in the sight of the Lord, which would imply potentiality for the Lord. And so with the beautiful child, the faith of the parents of Moses look and say, here is a child that has great potential for the Lord, and we are going to make a move to see that this is accomplished. All right, back to Hebrews 11. And take a look at the personal faith of Moses. By the way, would it be fair to imply that verse 24, the faith of Moses, to an extent that faith can rubbed off from his parents? Is there reason that in verse 23 the author talks about the faith of mother and dad, then he moves on to the faith of the child? And while we can't believe for our children, one thing is for sure. Moses had an advantageous home. His parents exercised faith, and it follows in verse 24 that therefore the son exercised faith. It's amazing how potent faith can be. Here is Moses, one of the greats of the Old Testament, and all his parents did was give him a home that honored the Word of God. And what did they have as a result? So verse 23, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, I'd break his personal faith down into three areas. And in our notes, I put the personal faith of Moses as reflected in, one, his volition. Faith of Moses is reflected in volition, which comes down to verse 25. It says, by faith, verse 24, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God. So notice the volition of Moses was developed properly in two ways. First of all, he had proper negative volition. And that is found in the first part. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And on the other hand, he had developed positive volition. Negative, he learned how to say no, he learned how to say yes. Without turning to it, we might note, remember when we went through the volition series, we had a passage relevant to that. It was 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 5. And what did it say? Casting down imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ, and bringing into captivity every thought to the knowledge of Christ. And remember, we pointed out there, first of all, it was a well-developed negative volition. The believer has to know when to say no, what things need to be torn down, and then the positive part is involved. The negative in both these cases preceded, and therefore Moses is a good illustration of learning when to say no and learning when to say yes. All right, the second thing that reflects the faith of Moses is in verse 20. If his volition reflected his faith, so did his emotion. His volitional pattern, and it is also reflected in his emotional pattern. And I think that's fair to read that into the last part of verse 25. Choosing rather to enjoy ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing, what are they? Pleasures of sin. And basically, the pleasures of sin appeal to what? Emotion. And so Moses is developed in such a way that the pleasure patterns of Egypt that would normally appeal to human emotion, his emotional pattern was dictated by his volition. He made choices even though his emotion said, boy, pleasures of Egypt is great, as human emotion naturally would say. Then finally, in verse 26, it is reflected in his intellectual pattern, the way he thought. 25C, or 26 rather, considering. And the word considering involves thought. Considering the reproach of Christ greater than the treasures of Egypt. And this has a little intellectual process in it. He was objective enough to look at, if I choose, I can choose the riches and the treasures of Egypt, or I can stop and think about the reproach of Christ, and notice putting those two things together, he made a choice. And his choice, based on his thought pattern, was to add up the columns, and he chose to operate for Christ. Now, in 27, you move on to some of his public faith. Let me show you why I call it public faith. By faith, he left Egypt. And who left with him? When he left, he led the entire nation out. So this is the impact of his faith on the whole nation. He left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him as unseen. By faith, he kept the Passover. Notice his relationship to the Word of God. The sprinkling of blood, that's the Word of God. So that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they, notice the communication of faith, they, the nation, passed through the Red Sea. And it's interesting how you flow from the faith of two parents, the faith of one man, and it concludes with the plural pronoun, they, including almost 2 million people. So if you look at it from that standpoint, here are two parents who are relatively obscure, who give birth to a man named Moses, and Moses has a faith that communicates to they that pass through the Red Sea, namely the whole nation. See, there are no unimportant parents, ever, provided the right priorities are involved there. All right, let's go back now to the text of Exodus and look at the call of Moses. And we'll not cover all of this in the rest of the notes, but it's at least broken down in terms of content. We go back to Exodus chapter 3. Okay, now in the remarks that we're going to make in this following thing, I've tried to make them with this reference point. Try to make the points in 3 up through 12 that will make, that are the most significant. We're not going verse by verse. We're simply going to try and give the significant things out of this particular section. In the part of the burning bush, which is 3, 1 through 6, I'm not going to say anything simply because we dealt with the being a couple of weeks ago that appeared, the angel of the Lord, and pointed out that he was deity, perhaps a theophany or appearance of Christ. We might note, beginning with Exodus 3, that the critics who do not accept the authority of Scripture have just wreaked havoc. If you read some of their comments, you have to be a good apologist. Apologist means, can you give a reason for your faith? Can you give a reason why the critics are wrong? The majority of commentaries spend time going to all of the flora and fauna and bushes that existed and point out how that Moses came on this bush of a certain type that had these shiny leaves and the sun reflected on it and it appeared to him to be a burning bush. Most of the negative comments along that line are compliments of Roy Honeycutt, who was our neighbor here, Valent Midwest Seminary, for a number of years. And he has done one terrible disservice to Scripture in denying the supernatural throughout this context. But if you pick up many of them, they'll be so busy explaining that, oh, God wouldn't kill children. God just wouldn't kill children as he did in the last plague with the death of the firstborn. So if you get into any reading on this, you're going to get into quite a bit of liberal stuff, and I want to try and make a few points tonight as to why the critics are wrong on this particular account, and we'll try and deal some with it. All right, coming down to the commission. And let me say something I think that is significant with verse 11. Moses is called to go before Pharaoh. And in verse 11, you have coming up one of the character marks of Moses, at least initially. And the character remark that comes up is Moses, in this context, has a tremendous tendency to argue his weakness against God's call. I'm going to show that to you in several contexts. Here it is coming up for the first time. But, verse 11, Moses said to God, he's been asked to go before Pharaoh so that we can bring the people out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, and here is his tendency, he's going to argue his weakness or the weakness of the people against God's ability. And Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So I want us to note at that point, here is a major characteristic initially of Moses, and it's simply this. He likes to argue his weakness or some problem against the call of God. That is typical of Moses, at least initially, to hear the call of God and come up with either, one, his personal weakness as a reason for not executing it, or some kind of problem for not executing it. Now, in trying to give remarks that will help to the maximum, wouldn't it be a help to come to verse 11 and have the information as you read through, when you come to verse 11, put up a flag 5 times in the following context, he's going to do this. So let me simply give it for your reading purposes. He does it in 3:11. He does it in 3:13. He does it in 4:1. He does it in 4:10. And he does it in 4:13. Now again, the purpose of this is simply to be able to come and, in marking, I would think it would be helpful to put little things that trigger thoughts. I put in the margin of my text here with verse 11 that this is the first of 5 times he's going to do it. And I put this listing here out in the margin, so when I read through, it'll trigger me to watch for this thing. So notice, reading through them, verse 13. Then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to him? Anticipation of problems. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and said, what if they won't believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. He's problem-oriented. Verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since thou hast spoken to thy servant. That's got to be a dig. I mean, I wasn't equipped initially in the past, or, by the way, Yahweh, since you called me, you haven't done anything for me either. That's sort of the tone. And I'm slow or heavy of speech and tongue. Then the same thing down in verse 13. But he said, please, Lord, send the message by whomever you will, which means, here am I, Lord, send Aaron. So that reading with this initial weakness, can you do any just easy Bible reading and think a little bit? Do you think you'd get any profit out of that? Moses argues weakness or problem against the call of God. What's the first thing, if you're alert at all, you're going to want to read through and find out? How'd God handle that? Wouldn't that be worthwhile? Do we ever argue a problem or a weakness against obedience? Or is this just nice to study Moses? We often argue weaknesses of ours or problems that we've got over against obedience. Well, is it possible that what God said to Moses might apply to us? Therefore, wouldn't it be profitable in terms of edification to read through, say the first time the section, and notice just what Moses did, then notice how God handled him? Then would it be unprofitable to shut the text and think for a moment? When did I last argue, or where am I arguing, some kind of problem that I think I've got as over against obedience to what God wants me to do? Now go back again and put yourself in the place of Moses and see what does God have to say to you in that particular area. And that ought to make some good edifying type thing. Now, it could be well worthwhile that we could set up a whole study, spend a whole hour on that. But right now, that's not the thing I'm trying to give you. I'm trying to give you something that will stimulate you to read the Bible text, and this little note here in that verse should help you to do some reading in the following. Can you think some other things in going through? You might... Did God say anything that got him over it? Did he ever get over it? How come these five times are centered in this part, not in the last part of the book of Exodus? Why are they all clustered here in this section? What happened to Moses? Anything that helped him to get over that? How did he grow around these problems? I have a hard time, I guess, seeing why someone couldn't just begin to get into the text and the ideas and the thoughts come so fast that they drown you. Occasionally you'll hear occasionally get in the mail, you know, sermon service. Guaranteed not to overlap anyone else in your city. And you wonder, how in the world, with the Word of God, can you ever need to order ideas for sermons? There's all kinds of stuff here, and this is the kind of seeds I'm trying to plant, is to give you what I'm trying to call a quality statement that you can develop on out on your own in terms of reading the Word of God. Okay, so much then for the, what do we call that? The call of Moses. By the way, isn't it true that the older you get, the bigger problems sometimes seem to be? Would it help any to say that when Moses is dealt with by God for this type of thing, he's 80? What in the world can an 80-year-old man do for Israel? Well, God's going to show him a lot that he can do in this particular context. So even the details of age that might seem, who cares how old he is? Those things are important for understanding and profiting from the text of Scripture. All right, so much then for his commission in verses 7 through 12. Coming down now to a critical section that we ought to almost know by memory is 3, 13, and 14, the name of God. The key expression in the name of God is found in verse 14. But let's read 13, too. Then Moses said to God, "Behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I shall say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you.' Now they will say to me, 'What is his name? What shall I say to him?'" And here's the key. And God says to Moses, "I am who I am. I am who I am." Now here's a point where I think it would be well worth your getting into the context what the Hebrew says, because this is the basic portion in the Old Testament for understanding the name of God. The Hebrew reads, Ehyeh Esher, we'll transliterate it, Esher Ehyeh. This word right here is a cal imperfect first person singular of a verb ha ya, which means to be, comma, to become. It is a word just like I am. Remember the, did you memorize the be verbs, the finite verbs? Am, is, are, was, were, be, been? Yes, okay, I'm doing that. That's this kind of word. So what is his name? His name is just a finite copulative verb, am, is, are, was, were, be, been. And it's the verb to be or to become. Now, what is that meant to convey? The translation of that better would be, I am the one who is, slash, or becomes. What is my name? I am the one who is or becomes. Now, there's no real reason that you have to make these exclusive. The Septuagint goes only with this one. That's the Greek translation. It says, ego, I, me, am, then a participle, ha, own. I am the one who is, or the one who exists, or the one who, you're the one who is. Taking both of these, when you take it as the one who is, that relates him to himself. When we take it as he is the one who becomes, that relates it to man. So that I am the one who is God saying the fundamental thing about my character is my self-existence. And what I become to man. Two basic ideas. What I am as to myself and what I become to man. Expressed in that name. Now the reason for the importance of that name is that's Yahweh, that's Jehovah, that's Lord in caps, that's God's name. And the reason for getting acquainted with that is that if we know God, wouldn't it be feasible that it would be a nice idea to know God's name, to know who He is? His name is Yahweh. Self-existence. Self-existence is simply saying this. It is saying, I don't have to be plugged in to anything to get along well. We are not self-existent. We can starve to death because we are dependent. God can't starve to death because He doesn't need any food. He doesn't need anything on the outside in order to get along fine. Is that too shattering? If we perish, is the character of God depleted? No, God's not depleted whether we're around or not. That's the remarkable thing about God, that He's self-existent and He still chooses to use us. But as far as needing us, He doesn't. Self-existence simply means everything that makes Him God comes from within Himself. That's kind of hard to think of, isn't it? Because we are so dependent in terms of creatures. What happens if our air supply gets cut off? Immediate proof that we're dependent upon oxygen. What happens if God's air supply gets cut off? He's still God. What happens if something on the outside, suppose the universe goes spinning off into infinity? What would that do to God's person? Nothing. He isn't dependent upon the Kansas corn crop, nor is He dependent upon the universe. He is self-existent, and that is the first fundamental lesson to get across about God. He doesn't need anybody to sustain Him. Does that help with self-existence? No need for external support of any kind. Boy, what happens to man when his need for external supports begins to diminish? What happens when a man becomes so financially independent? What's the human tendency? Hey, bud, I don't need you. And what's man do? He goes off on his little trip of thinking himself. And isn't it amazing that God is exactly that way, and yet He's personal enough to desire the love of His creatures? That's the nature of perfect nature of God. So this is the first lesson to get across to Israel is I'm self-existent. And also, since the word also can mean what I become to man, is the idea that I'm self-existent, but let me weld something in here also. I'm not far removed. And what both of these, it's a beautiful verb. If it just meant to be in the sense of self-existence, you could have a still, impersonal God. But it means more than just to be self-existent. It also means that I am not static. I'm becoming something relevant to you. And so the God who is self-existent is also interested in His creatures, and that's all wrapped up in a little Hebrew verb, chaya, which is the name of God. So this is the personal aspect. This is the self-existent aspect. The self-existent aspect of God doesn't mean that he's so independent that He doesn't involve Himself with the creature. The God who needs nothing involves Himself with men. and uses men to execute his program and desires their personal affection and love. It's a remarkable expression, and this is what we have in one of the first things God gave to Moses was that name. Now, one other thing is important, and I think a critical statement to make, is something about, and we can go back to our notes now, down to the third page, the relationship of Moses and Aaron. Now why would we want to see anything important in the relationship of Moses and Aaron? Aaron was Moses' older brother, 3 years older. What is important for that? Well, the reason I've selected to comment on that, let me put it out first, is coming down to 4:14 through 18. It says, "Then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses, and he said, 'Is there not your brother Aaron the Levite?'" And Moses has been complaining, "As I don't want to deliver your word because I'm not eloquent," and so forth. He says, "I know that he speaks fluently, and moreover, behold, he's coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart." Now, Moses is going to be the deliverer of the word of God, and when we get Aaron into the picture, we're going to learn a basic vocabulary word for the Old Testament. It says, "You are to speak to him and put words in his mouth." So that what kind of communication is going to exist? Notice the words of Moses are going to be verbally communicated to Aaron. In other words, Moses is not going to say to Aaron, "Aaron, I have this concept. Would you put it in words? I have this idea. You're an eloquent speaker. Phrase it your own way." No, it's not the placing of ideas, but placing words in his mouth. "And I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall be about that he shall be as a mouth to you, and you shall be as God to him." So the idea is, Aaron looks at Moses, his brother, and he views him as what? He views his words as God. When a man looks to God and views his words as the words of God, what's the word for him? It's a new vocabulary word, and that's why we put 7:1 of Exodus. And it's why this ought to be a significant remark, is that in 14 through 18, you've got the seedbed of what the Old Testament means by a prophet. Verse 1 of chapter 7. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" So that the relationship of Moses and Aaron, Exodus 4:14 through 18, shows what a prophet is going to be. And even if you're not really familiar with the Old Testament, you sure do know there are a lot of prophets in the Old Testament. So here's a good place to start with the prophet. And I'll put underneath the word prophet, and it's probably a word that you ought to have in memory if you're interested in the Old Testament. A prophet is a Navi. Now for you that are interested in key things that if you're really serious about studying the Old Testament that you ought to read and ought to be in the library, ought to be in the library, ought to be in the library, ought to be, okay. Okay. Is it there? Oh, okay. Now this, the title of, and this, now I'm not recommending devotional works. I'm not recommending sermon books. I'm recommending solid, scholarly, well-done books. That doesn't mean you agree with everything in it. But probably one of the classic works on the prophets is called, quote, "My Servants, the Prophets," by Edward J. Young. And let me read just a short preface that he gives to that text. It says, and this is what the whole work that he does here is all about. He says, "In ancient Israel, there appeared a body of men extending over the course of several centuries who claimed to have received messages from God and to be the deliverers of those messages. This present work seeks in a modest way to defend the claim which these prophets made for themselves." And therefore, he goes into some technical areas of why What's the difference between some of the ancient religions who went into trances? How do the prophets in the Old Testament differ from this? This is not a light work, but it's well done, and for anyone that claims to be a student of the Bible and hasn't seen the good work done by E.J. Young in the book My Servant the Prophets, is really, there's a hole there. Okay? Now, when we see the prophet introduced here, incidentally, this is not the first time the word prophet occurs. Abraham's called a prophet also in Genesis 20, I think it's verse 7. But just to see this as it spreads over the Old Testament and why, I submit this as a significant remark. Go to Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 25. Jeremiah 7:25. And what I'm trying to justify is say, when I took the time out of the Exodus account to point out that the relationship of Moses and Aaron is a basic relationship explaining what a Navi is to be in the Old Testament. Now, why can we support that as something we need to pick up on in that passage? Well, I think Jeremiah 7:25 speaks well for itself. It says, "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt." So Jeremiah links the prophet right back to when? Right back to the Exodus, doesn't he? "Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day," and Jeremiah is prophesying in the closing days of the nation, "to this day I have sent unto you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them." Does that not justify, since it went from the Exodus to the end of the Old Testament, that we should focus on Exodus 4:14-18 and say, that is important? And again, that is my reason for submitting this as a, I hope there's not interpret too much ego in this, but saying that's a quality statement that will help in terms of getting a reading the things that are of great importance as far as the Old Testament is concerned. All right, let's go back now once again to Exodus. And look at our last section, which is Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. And let's start on the back page. Yahweh and the gods of Egypt. Now, there are three approaches. The first two, I do not buy at all, but I'm going to give them. I buy the third one. But you ought to be at least aware of the fact. The first approach made to the plagues of Egypt, which are listed down here at the bottom of the back page, is number one, dismiss them all as mythological. And don't think that's not done. You pick up many books who will simply say these are flat mythological. I reject that. The second one, coming off of saying, well, they're not all mythological, they're all natural events. Nothing unusual. The thing that distinguishes them is Moses made theological comments on top of a natural event. Natural event with theological comments. In other words, that view is saying that the frogs can be explained naturally. Moses came along and made a big thing out of it. He said the frogs came from God. And the frogs were meant to be a judgment on Israel. That's all the theological interpretation of Moses. It'd be just like to be saying, look, you had a terrible flood in Missouri, and some of the river towns got wiped out, and some preacher came along, and he made some theological implications. And he points out that that city was doing such and such, and that flood came along, and that was the judgment of God. And they'll make the approach that way. Nothing more than natural events. And Moses came along and he made some doctrinal, theological observations on it. I do not buy that either. I abide that each was a separate miracle. Each a miracle. What you've got in your notes there. Now notice I put after that a series of five words. And at this point we're being apologetic. We're trying to say, why do you take these things as separate miracles? The first argument for separate miracle is under the word intensity. And what I'm trying to say is why... Oh, by the way, maybe I could just give you some of these that... back here on number two, I picked them out of a text. And these remarks are true, but I don't think they're... And they're this man's offer of an explanation of the plagues. He says, in June, and he's accurate on this, in June the Nile becomes stagnant and red with microscopic organisms. Nothing untrue about that. But he says that explains the river to blood. So he'd put it in June. He says in July, after the inundation when it's overflowed and left the silt, you have an abundance of frogs. That's true. And then he points out that in the hot summer months, you have the lice, the flies, and the boils. And that's not untrue either. And then in January, the cold season, you have hail and rain, and so forth and so forth. And he offers that as the explanation for the plagues that you have. In other words, no supernatural element to it, and that is his explanation. Okay, why do we not take that? Arguments against it. Number one, under the idea of intensity, here's what I mean. While the frogs, the insects, were known in Egypt, the biblical text presents them as intense beyond the ordinary. And the argument of intensity simply says, if you're honest with the text, these things are not what you would normally see. Granted, there would be lots of frogs, but not the amount of frogs you see in the text. The intensity. Second, you can't explain these as natural events because of prediction. In other words, Moses would predict the moment they would start and the moment they would stop. You don't do that with natural events. Let me give you a little text support for that. Look at 8:10. And try to say these are just natural events. And I say these things, five things, so you can't do that. How are you going to predict a natural event, when it will start, when it will stop? How can you predict the thunderstorm will begin at 2:30 and the thunderstorm will stop at 2:35 next Tuesday? That's got a supernatural element in it. 8:10, he's asked... He's predicting that the frogs will destroy you and your houses and that they may be left only in the Nile. Then he said, Pharaoh, and he asked when this is going to happen, and he says, tomorrow. So he said, may it be according to your word that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. So notice, he predicts when the plague will start. It will start tomorrow. Now, without burning that down, let me give you a list of texts on that, on the prediction. You've got it in 8:10. 8:23, 9:5, 9:18, 9:29, and 10:4. Now, I'm not going to those, but simply observe through those texts that the beginning of the plague, when it would start and when it would end, in many cases, is given. That is the prediction argument. Third, we've got the word discrimination. And that means certain plagues didn't occur in Goshen, where Israel lived. Okay, without going to it. 8:22, the plague of the flies. No flies in Goshen. Well, not a plague of flies in Goshen. Well, there are flies there. In 9:4, a note that there was no destruction of the cattle. No murrain is a word for it. And in 9:26, in Goshen, there was no hail. If this is a natural event, how do you explain the discrimination? Would you tend, if there was a thunderstorm in your block, and you were riding down the block, and noticed that at 2304 Northeast 60th, I don't know who lives there, it's coming out of my head, a strange thing happened. There is a square, 50 by 50, just as neat as can be, and you can see the sheets of the rain coming down on all sides. Is that a natural phenomenon? Not quite. And therefore, one of the arguments then about the text of this not being natural events is the discrimination. Fourth is orderliness. And you'd have to read through to see that, is you see them intensifying in an orderly way. And if you read through the 10 plagues, getting up to the firstborn, they step up little by little. And then the last is moral purposes, is you have many remarks here that these occurrences were not freaks of nature, they were intended to teach moral lesson. Now, in conclusion, let me back off and give you a little outside type thing, and it'll be our concluding part. God's purpose in the plagues with respect to four groups. Just a word about the purpose of the plagues with respect to, number one, the gods of Egypt. Exodus 12:12. God's purpose in the plague, number one, with respect to the gods of Egypt. In other words, let's look at those that were involved and say, what purpose and intent was involved? And I would say this is probably a key text. It's not the only one, but it does say a great deal. Verse 12, I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. This is the final plague. Both man and beast, and against, notice how inclusive, all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am Yahweh. Now, the thing I'd like for us to try to get the force of is all the gods of Egypt. You probably cannot find, if you read any Egyptian history, you probably would be hard put to find any nation in history more idolatrous in terms of polytheism than Egypt. Now, let me just read a few. These were godlike creatures to the Egyptians. And when it talks about God's judgment against them, here's part of their theology. The Egyptians considered as sacred the lion, the ox, the ram, the wolf, the dog, the cat, the falcon, the vulture, the hippopotamus, the crocodile, the cobra, the dolphin, fish, trees, small animals like the frog, the locust, and insects, and must I read all 80? That Egyptologists have come up with. This is coupled with the fact that, and it's one of the things that makes, if you read Egyptian religion, it's tough to ferret out, simply because in the period of the New Kingdom, which fits into the Exodus, it was a very syncretic type thing. That means that they were fusing together all kinds of gods and concepts about the gods. So that, it's interesting, is it not, in probably one of your most idolatrous, polytheistic countries, you have God's purpose with respect to Egypt. And what is that? Is to set up Yahweh against the most polytheistic religious system ever to be. And God will wither that system in the following context. God's purpose in the plagues, number two, with respect to king of Egypt. And I'm just trying to give a little background here. The thing to keep in mind there about the king of Egypt is the king in Egypt, as contrast to others, did not rule for the gods. He was God. He did not rule for the gods. He was God. His birth was a divine act. Supernatural act. Remember what the last straw was? Go over to chapter 12, verse 29. The last straw that brought Pharaoh not to his knees of repentance, but made him throw up his hands. On that final night, chapter 12, verse 29, it came to pass at midnight that Yahweh struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh. You could get almost dramatic on that. Can you imagine the Pharaoh that's been resisting God, and his son would be his successor, and by Egyptian theology, the birth of that son was a divine act, and Pharaoh goes into the bedroom, and there's a lifeless corpse. God killed God of Egypt. So very dramatic with respect to him. Third, what would the purpose be with respect to the people of Israel? And unfortunately, you've got to say what it should have been and what it was. What it should have been was the ultimate exhibition of divine power and the futility of idolatry. But note, within 8 weeks, we will be at Exodus 32 with Israel doing what? Building the golden calf. Don't we learn quickly? Amazing. Then fourth and final, God's purpose in the with respect to the Nile River. No nation has ever been so dependent upon a river. You've heard it, haven't you? Egypt is what? The gift of the Nile. If the Nile doesn't overflow, what does Egypt become? Egypt becomes the desert of Africa. And the only thing that gives her a little respite from it is the thing it's at its lowest point in May, begins to rise in June and July. You have some floods. Long about September, right about now, it will overflow and leave silt. And you know the silt that overflows the banks, you know what that's called? It's called Egypt, in the middle of a desert. And it's just mad, just like having an enormous sand pile with a river going down the middle, and the river overflows for so many miles, deposits silt, and you can have agriculture, and so forth. Egypt worshipped the Nile. Let me read from a document discovered called A Hymn to the Nile. And if you want sources on any of these, I can give it to you. Called A Hymn to the Nile, just to show how they even personified it as God. Quote, and this is, of course, in translation, but it is from an Egyptian document of that time. It says, quote, "Hail to thee, O Nile, that issues from the earth and comes to keep Egypt alive." Catch this. "He that waters the meadows." Personification. Nile treated not as a river, but as a thing. "He that waters the meadows which it created in order to keep every kid alive. He that makes to drink the desert and the place distant from the water. When he rises, then the land is in jubilation. Every belly is in joy, every backbone takes on laughter, and every tooth is exposed." Very poetic expression. Everybody's smiling, depending on what the Nile does. And if it doesn't do that, then we're in trouble. And what does God do? Turns the Nile to blood. Just stabs the very heart of the whole Egyptian life. Now, I don't think we have to interpret that to mean that you could go down and get a quart of human blood out of the Nile. Any more than when you have in the remark about the moon will be turned to blood. Must that be interpreted that the moon will be enormous, one enormous drop of blood? I think it would be fair to interpret that whatever was seen was blood-like, blood-spelling, blood-smelling, and blood consistency, so it was called blood. And I don't think that is really being unfair to the text to take it to be that way. But basically, the way to read the Exodus and the plagues is God's having his contest with Pharaoh, and God is showing that he is God. And finally, as you close out in 12, the people literally say, "We surrender to Yahweh. If we don't, we'll all be dead." It's interesting, though. They didn't surrender in repentance. They surrendered just by saying, "Get out of our life." And off goes Israel. That won't last very long, because as Israel starts to take off and they get up to the Red Sea, they look behind them, what do they see? This cloud of dust back here. Here they come. And as they come to attack Israel, Israel faced one of her first tests of, it looks like we can't go to the right, we can't go to the left, we can't swim the Red Sea, and those guys have got their swords drawn behind us. We're dead. And that's where Moses says, "Stand still and learn a basic lesson and see the salvation of the Lord." And at that point, God opens up the Red Sea. The nation goes through on dry land, and God pulls the curtain and zap. You got a bunch of drowned Egyptians. And then they begin to move on. And the big problem, however, and this is one of the hardest things for me to believe, is they get across there and they say, "Hey, God, You're bringing us out in this wilderness to starve us to death. Where are we going to get food? And we can kind of smile and say, well, for crying out loud, God brought the plagues of Egypt and delivered you. He split the Red Sea across, and now you're wondering where you can get a cotton pick and drink of water. And we look at him and say, those stupid people. But let's look in the mirror at the stupid people. What are we doing here tonight? We're sitting here trusting God for a whole eternity, aren't you? I am. I've got everything staked on what Christ did. And eternity's mighty big, and I'm trusting without question. But Monday morning, it is so hard to trust God for time. And so we'll see in the nation of Israel many of the same things mirrored that we also do. And we'll be ready to pick up. What do we pick up with next time? I think on the syllabus, I think it's the journeying period will be next, which we'll pick up with Sunday morning. Dear Father, we're thankful again for your word. And we pray that we who have trusted you for eternity will learn to trust you for time. And we're thankful for this challenge that you made to the polytheistic system of Egypt and how you demonstrated your power and your ability and how you redeemed your people. And we pray that as we travel with them throughout the rest of the Old Testament and see how you supply their need in the wilderness, to see how you give them your law, your way of worship, your way of living, how they respond to it, how you give them mercies in their journey, how you demand that they respond to your word by faith, how you discipline when this does not happen, how you teach them how to fight, how to do war, how to take the promised land, how you send your prophets along, and how the people will insist instead of your personal reign, they want a king, and how they bring about their own destruction and ruin by disobedience, and how you disperse them, and yet at the same time how you announce that you yet have a plan for these who are your people. And therefore we learn thoroughly the content of your word in Christ's name.